Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is God's rights over the family. God's rights over the family. There has been a shift in society from the concept of parents' rights to children's rights. Of course, a child is certainly to be protected from serious harm, but in terms of authority, parents have rights over their children. But the reason that Christians are strong, or should be strong, about parental rights is because they believe first and foremostly in the rights of God. It begins with God. All rights among men must begin with God. That is why the Convention of Human Rights is so utterly flawed and hopeless, because it defines human rights by beginning with man, and will never get it right. There's not a hope, because the rights that belong amongst men begin with the rights of God. God has absolute authority over his creatures, and therefore all authority and all obligation to submit to authority must come from the revealed will of God. Otherwise, it is a random, arbitrary, and ungodly invention. And God has appointed the family, the church, and the state, and God has appointed the bounds of authority to be exercised within those institutions. And concerning the family, in these verses, certain things are done, certain things are said about John, and they all stem from the blessing and the command of God. John's birth was due to the Lord's mercy. His name and circumcision were at the Lord's command. His anticipated role in the kingdom of God on earth were due to the Lord's call, promise, and enabling. Everything came from God. Consider firstly, the Lord's mercy causes joy. The Lord's mercy causes joy. Verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. The neighbors and the relations gathered and rejoiced with her. Perhaps some of them saw nothing beyond the visible, that this woman, this married woman, well on in years, who had always wanted children, now after so long a time, had a son. And perhaps for some there was no more than a natural rejoicing that even the unbelieving can know, even though they see nothing of the hand of the Lord. Such a joy as many felt when the Chilean miners were rescued from below the ground, and many people rejoiced. They saw, however, the relief of the relatives, the tearful reunions with those between families, with men who at one point had seemed beyond hope. And many people rejoiced, but they rejoiced in it as something that had just happened, something that had come about, as it were, without any ultimate cause, nothing beyond the skill of the rescuers and the exertions of the Chilean government and so on. But they did not see the hand of God, that without God in his providence causing these things to be successful, all would have been in vain. For except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. They saw nothing of God. Perhaps it was so here. Some rejoiced because a wife who had been barren now at such a late stage in her life was given a son. They rejoiced, but they saw no more. But others no doubt did see more than this, because they had spiritual eyes to see. They had the Spirit of God. They had faith in the Lord, and they saw more. They saw that it was the Lord's mercy. Her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. They saw that it was the Lord's mercy, that his hand of providence, as the author of all our good, that he had given this blessing of a son to Zacharias and Elizabeth. What have we that we have not received? Also, John's place in the covenant of grace was cause of rejoicing. How many knew of the early sign of the presence of the Spirit in John, even in his mother's womb? We do not know. How many knew of the promise of his great role in the kingdom of God? We don't know that either. But the believing would certainly know of the truth of God and the promise to the godly, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, that God had promised to be a God unto them and to their seed after them. And therefore, they rejoice that this little boy and they has been given, and they rejoice in the hope that he would grow up to glorify God. Let us learn then, even in those things which cause joy to the world as well as to the people of God, and there are some things, let us nonetheless see that we have a distinctly believing point of view, and therefore a distinctly believing joy, even though they do not. Let us ensure that that which causes joy both to Christian and non-Christian, that our joy is a different joy, because we see the truth that God is the author of all good, because we believe that the Lord of hosts is on our side, as we sang in Psalm 46, that this glorious God who made all things, that he now governs all things, that he will be vindicated in due time. Let us view everything, in other words, from the standpoint of belief in the God of Scripture, the God of creation, providence, and redemption. And let all our rejoicing be the rejoicing of those who believe that the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth, and that we acknowledge the hand of the Lord in all things. The Lord's mercy causes joy. Secondly, the Lord's appointed sign for an infant. The Lord's appointed sign for an infant. Verse 59. And it came to pass, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. They came to circumcise the child. The word of God was clear. Such a child was to be circumcised. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He was to be circumcised. The scripture was clear. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3. And in the eighth day, this is of a woman that born a son, in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. The command of God was clear. And when it came to the circumcision of John, a crowd had gathered. Since it was a sacrament of the church of God in general, no doubt this was fitting and right. But no doubt the age and wonderment surrounding John's birth increased the size of the gathering. And he was circumcised. This sign was appointed by God. What do we learn from this? We learn, firstly, all objections to infant baptism based upon the inability of an infant to grasp what is growing on may be safely dismissed. John was 8 days old. The objection against infant baptism, which runs along the lines of how can an infant understand what's going on? If he can't understand, why do it? All such objections must be rejected. We must not question the wisdom of God. God did appoint that infants in the Old Testament should be circumcised. Their inability to grasp what was going on made no difference at all. God can, and God did, command that a sign full of meaning was to be administered to an infant before that child could understand the sign, and that the meaning was to be unfolded and explained as the child was nurtured in the truth of God. We therefore must set aside any argument to the effect, well, wouldn't it be better if it was reserved till later when they can understand for themselves? Well, God said, no, it wouldn't be better. It is to be done while they are infants. And it was to be done at 8 days old. The 8 day element was certainly ceremonial. It was pointing forward. The idea of seven, completeness, eight, the first day of the week, likewise, the idea of eightness is of new life. It was pointing forward to new life in Christ. But the Lord commanded that this very meaningful sign should be given to an infant. And he took high exception when it was neglected, particularly in Moses as a leader of the people. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. So it was not a matter of indifference. Likewise, the baptizing of our children is not optional. And whilst we are not to make a superstition of it, nevertheless, it is to be done as an act of obedience to God by believing parents, and it is to be attended to with conscientious diligence. Circumcision was a sign of cleansing from sin through union with the Lord. I will be their God, and I will circumcise their hearts, that they shall love the Lord their God. And it was a seal of the righteousness of Abraham's faith, which he had being uncircumcised. It was a sign of cleansing, of union with the Lord, and the resulting cleansing from the guilt of sin, from the practice of sin, from the consequences of sin. That's what circumcision meant. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Jeremiah 4, verse 4, Romans 4, verse 11. You've seen these verses many times. Cleansing from the dominion of sin, the new birth, cleansing from the practice of sin, Jeremiah 4, verse 4, cleansing from the guilt of sin, Romans 4, 11. So it was done because the Lord required it. And it is to be done whether we understand the full repercussions or not. And no mere signless dedication would do. No mere signless dedication would do. The idea that dedication without baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost will do the job just as well is wrong. Circumcision was a far more painful and unpleasant and doubtless noisy business than baptism. But it was God's appointed sign. And so Zacharias and Elizabeth. They didn't just say, well, it's only a sign, what does it matter? Let's do without all this fuss and simply have a dedication. Why actually do it? Such an unpleasant ordinance. But they did it because God commanded it. How much less then should baptism, so comparatively convenient, be omitted, and some dry dedication of human invention be put in its place? We also notice that the repercussions, if it had been neglected, supposing they hadn't circumcised John the Baptist, he was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of the Holy Ghost. His circumcision didn't bring that about, of course not. But he was full of the Holy Ghost. What would it have meant if they hadn't circumcised him? If they'd neglected this ordinance? It would have been a blatant contradiction of his true and actual state. Ah, yes, but you see, the girls couldn't be circumcised. They weren't commanded to. They couldn't be. So it can't matter that much. It is true that the females were assumed under their male heads to be part of the covenant people. But John was a male. He could be circumcised. And it was commanded of God that he should be. For him not to be, therefore, had repercussions. For him not to be circumcised would be blameworthy. And in his case, it would be a gross miscategorization to treat him as belonging to the world. He would have been treated in that way as being a heathen man and a publican. But the truth of the matter was that he was already full of the Holy Ghost. Imagine that. John the Baptist, full of the Holy Ghost, treated as an uncircumcised Philistine outside the Church of God when he was born of the Spirit and united to Christ. Totally miscategorized. How would you say that's not true of all the children of believers? Not all are regenerate from the womb. And some are never regenerated. This is true. But the scriptures allow for this. They allow for tares among the wheat, for foolish virgins among the wives, for those without the wedding garment in the professing church of God until the king comes. They allow for this. But they do not allow for those full of the Holy Ghost being categorized as outside the church and kingdom of God. They allow for a mixture within the visible church, but they do not allow for those who are born of the Spirit being treated as outside of it. How we treat our children matters before God. They are to be categorized according to his word, and the administration of baptism continues on the same footing as the administration of circumcision in the Old Testament. Baptism, like circumcision, is a sign of union with the Lord, cleansing from sin. It is to be administered, as we were hearing in the from the Westminster Confession earlier in the catechism class, to those who profess faith in Christ and obedience to him, and to the children of one or both such parents. Zechariah and Elizabeth did what was right before the Lord. Thirdly, the Lord's rights over parents. The Lord's rights over parents. Verse 59, the second half, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. Who tells us what to do with our children? Who? Who has the right to tell those of you who are parents, to tell you what to do with your children? There are many people willing to tell you, but who actually has the right, the final say, as to what you should do with your children? God. In the end, only God. He gave you your children. And God has the absolute right to tell you what to do with them. In this case, this principle came to unusual expression. It was expected that the child would be called Zacharias, like his father. It was a good name, means the Lord is renowned. Nothing at all wrong with that, nothing wrong with calling him in itself, calling him by his father's name, especially if such a good name. But the angel of the Lord had said that he was to be called John, back in verse 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name John, meaning the Lord is gracious. For the Lord had visited his people, and John was to be the forerunner of the Christ of God. Notice the firmness. There's a firmness in Elizabeth's response, verse 60. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. Quite resolute, because the angel of the Lord had said, he shall be called John. And then they appeal to the father. They're getting nowhere with Elizabeth. They go to the father. Of course, Zacharias is still dumb. He asks for a writing tablet, probably a tablet with wax on it and some kind of marker, and he says his name is John. Not that it's going to be. It is settled by the word of the Lord. His name is John. Men are wont to make custom into a fixed law, and the people were astonished at this. But this was a matter of positive and special revelation. The reason he was to be called John was because there was an explicit revelation from the Lord that it should be so. But it does teach a general principle. And that is this, that the word of the Lord overrules all other wishes, all family tradition, all customs of merely human origin. the word of the Lord overrules all. If even wholesome customs were here overruled by the word of the Lord, how much more sinful ones? The cry, "But we've always done it that way," will not do if that way is in conflict with the word of God. Doesn't matter what's gone before, the word of God must prevail in the present. This means parents must see themselves as answerable to God, first of all, for their stewardship of the children he has given to them. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It means that Christian parents must therefore seek grace to develop a certain determination to do what is right before God with their children, no matter what pressure family, friends, society, or even government puts upon them. There needs to be not a belligerence, not an unnecessary awkwardness in breaking custom for no reason, but a gracious, respectful, but godly resolve to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, come what may. Never mind keeping everybody else happy. Do what honors the Lord with your children. And Zacharias and Elizabeth did. In this case, it began with the very name he was to be given. His name shall be John. That was a matter of divine revelation. But all that the scriptures teach that is applicable to all God's people in the rearing of their children must be made non-negotiable by parents who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the Lord's corrections are gracious. The Lord's corrections are gracious. Verse 64, "And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God." This was according to God's word in verse 20, "And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." Until the day when they're fulfilled. The child is now born, his circumcision has come, his name is settled, and Zacharias can speak. He can speak. At least 9 months, he couldn't say a word. And what does he do now that he can speak? Does he regale them with his insights on what it's like to be dumb? No, he doesn't. Does he tell them what a rough time he's had, unable to speak? No, he doesn't. Does he say, "That's 9 months and more out of my life, when I, as it were, taken out of my life, when I couldn't speak"? He doesn't do that. In fact, he doesn't talk about himself at all. It says he spake and praised God. Zacharias was a believer. Zacharias understood that he was a sinner. Zacharias understood that the Lord had been very gracious and indeed very gentle with him. It might seem rough enough to be dumb for so long. And everybody knew about it too, and everybody knew why. And he had to live among all these people who knew why he'd been struck dumb. But there's no complaint. He praises God. The Lord had not dealt with him according to his sins, but according to the multitude of his tender mercies. You see, the Christian knows what he deserves. We live in a generation that doesn't. We live in a generation that thinks that we deserve lots of good things. That we don't deserve ever to be thwarted, frustrated, afflicted. That's the mood of the generation we're in. And therefore there is resistance. And you can see it even in this present generation, the effects of recession and so on. The expectation that has been engendered in this generation is that things must only get better and better and better. The standard of living must always go up, always up. But the Christian knows that he deserves nothing but damnation, and anything better than hell is undeserved. That is a fundamental conviction of a believer. Now, true enough, we don't consistently believe it, and so we do complain. We do murmur. But fundamentally, the Christian knows he deserves to be damned. No one trusts Christ to save him if he doesn't know that he needs saving. And so a believer, as it were by definition, knows that he's a sinner, that he deserves to be condemned forever under the dreadful judgment of God for all his sins. And that radically alters his view of things. It radically alters how he responds when God chastens and corrects. Our responses can have much sin in them, but there is an awareness that God's corrections of his people are not the condemnation that we deserve, and that they are ordained for our good and for his glory. The Lord was good to Zacharias in limiting the affliction. It didn't go on and on. In giving this son, John, and in all things, the Lord had dealt faithfully and well with Zacharias and Elizabeth. The long years when they had no children, the Lord was doing them good. The dumbness inflicted upon Zacharias for his sin, his unbelief, the Lord was doing him good. The giving of John, the Lord was doing him good. The sending of the Christ of God, of whom John was to be the forerunner. God was doing immense good to John, to Zacharias, to Elizabeth, and to all the elect of God, because Christ is the Redeemer of God's elect. If God has blessed us with everlasting salvation in Christ, it's all undeserved. He didn't have to send us a gospel. He didn't have to choose any of us in Christ before the foundation of the world and send his Son to be the Redeemer. It was his sovereign free favor. How humble, how meek, how submissive the people of God should be to the hand of the Lord. Let us then learn from Zacharias' example to say, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn the statutes of the Lord. Lord, thou art good, and thou doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Amen.